chapter 2. The last part of chapter 2 in Shaul's letter to the Ephesians. I'm going to read from verse 14, just a little recap. For he, Yeshua, himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua HaMashiach himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. We reached verse 18 last time, and now as by way of conclusion, showing that now Messiah has united us in himself, Jew and Gentile, all one in Messiah, he says, therefore, don't consider yourselves any more strangers and foreigners, because you are not. Verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. There was a time when you were, but that applies no more. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When the Shlichim returned to Yeshua with joy after he had sent them out to preach in his name, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. He said, don't rejoice in this so much as the fact that you, your names are written in the book of life. And that is our cause of rejoicing, that we are members of the family of God all together. We belong to each other. There are no earthly distinctions in God's redemption. In God's redemption, we are all equal. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Messiah is all and in all. We belong to each other. We are no longer strangers and no longer foreigners either. That is, we're no longer expatriates. We're no longer outsiders. We are fellow citizens, members of the Zion which is above, who is the mother of us all. We are no passing strangers. We are not just temporary dwellers. We belong. We belong. That's why God says to Zion, in Isaiah 54 and verse 3, you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Your descendants will inherit the nations. We are all now children of Abraham by faith. We are not only citizens of Zion, but we are family members. And he brings a wordplay here. You are no longer paroikoi, which means expatriates. You are oikeoi, which means members of the family. You are all members of God's family. when the Shaul and Barnabas had to go up to Jerusalem because of their conflict with the Judaizers in Antioch. After they had much discussion about the whole subject, do Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? The Shlichim, after they allowed free discussion, they wrapped it all up. Yaakov, James stood up and said, remember what God said already in the prophets, that in, we find his quotation in Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 17. Acts 15, verses 14 through 17. After they had become silent, Yaakov answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And now we come to verse 14. Shimon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So this is what Shaul is speaking about here. You are members of the household of God. And so he comes to verse 20, where he says, you are not only members of the household of God, you are built, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua HaMashiach himself being the chief cornerstone. That is the basis of what Yeshua meant when he said to Peter, on this rock I will build my kehillah, my ecclesia, my church. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. When Shimon said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he was summing up in one statement all that the prophets had told, all that Moses and the prophets had been leading up to, that the Savior is the Son of God. And yet, of course, Shimon identified Yeshua as that one. And therefore, when Yeshua said, on this rock I will build my church, he was saying, on this rock of truth that you have summed up in that declaration. And even that was not Shimon's own insight. It was a pure revelation from God. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Every one of us who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, believe it because God has revealed it to us. It's not something that can be reached by human reason. Of course, lots of people pay lip service to this truth. But it's a whole different matter to say it from the soul, from the heart. No man can say that Yeshua is the Lord except through the Ruach HaKodesh. And now, you are those who have come to this confession. You have joined us. We together confess to this great truth that all the prophets and even the Talmud, may I interrupt myself, even the Talmud says the same thing. All the prophets prophesied of nothing else but of the days of the Messiah. Isn't that something? Even our rabbis say it. Then of course they deny it the next breath, but at least they said it. You are built upon the foundation. What is that foundation? It is God's revealed word. God reveals his word to his people. The word that was spoken through apostles and prophets. That's why the father of Yohanan, the father of John the Baptist, when he got his speech back again, the first thing he said, you find it in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, he says this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." That's Luke 1, 68 through 70. "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. From the Garden of Eden already God proclaimed the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, and all the prophets that followed, and then the apostles, the shlichim who succeeded them, only added to the same picture. They didn't paint a different picture. They just filled in the picture. Here was the outline sketched for us in the Garden of Eden. Then came Isaiah and other of the prophets and those who came before them. They began to fill in the details, but it was the same picture, the one Messiah. This is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, the writers of the Tanakh, but also the writers of the Brit Chadashah. We take it, in opposition to the majority of our countrymen, that this is one book, Old and New Testament, as they are called. They are one undivided volume. And all the books, all 66 of the books, speak with a united voice. This is something that no man could have achieved. You find the same theme, the same language, the same theology. And although our anti-messianic detractors will say that the New Testament is an invention, it says nothing apart from what Moses and the prophets have already said. It just repeats and amplifies and confirms. If you can put it this way, the Tanakh is a book of promise. The Brit Chadashah is the announcement that that promise has been fulfilled in Messiah. Promise and fulfillment. This is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the writers of the Tanakh and of the Brit Chadashah. And you are built upon that foundation. The true word is the foundation of our faith. Experience is very precious. It's very valuable. But it is not the foundation. It is something, a bonus God gives us. It's interesting that we find the same in the life of Abraham, our father. He believed before he experienced. God said, "I'm going to give you descendants like the stars in the sky." It was 25 years before Abraham experienced the reality of that promise. But he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And people may have asked him, "Abraham, did God promise you children?" "Yes, he did." "Well, where are they?" "They're on the way." "Any sign?" "No, none at all." "Well, how do you know?" "Because God said it." And that was the bare fact. He said, what God says has to come to pass. That's why, as Mark mentioned, he was able to offer up his own son Isaac on the altar. God said that through Isaac my descendants will be called. And through Isaac the Messiah would come. If I have to kill Isaac, God is still going to keep his promise. How is he going to keep his promise? Well, there's only one way. He's got to bring Isaac back to life again. He accounted that God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead rather than forfeit his promise. And this is the faith of every believer, that we believe despite all appearances to the contrary. Now, you may be faced with an impossible situation. Here's a mountain before you. How am I going to get around this mountain? How am I going to get through this obstacle that is before me? That's what you ask yourself. Do you have a promise from God? Well, wait and you'll find that he works it out. You'll find that even that mountain has to give way. When God has made a promise, he will keep it in spite of all appearances to the contrary. So you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Has anyone mocked you for your faith in Yeshua? Oh, they say to you, you believe in someone who died 2,000 years ago? Oh yes, he died, but he also rose again. How do you know? Have you seen him? No, I haven't. Well, how do you know? Because the Bible said that he would rise on the third day. Because we have passages in the law and in the prophets which prefigure the resurrection of the Messiah. Even Jonah the prophet was a type of the Messiah. As Jonah was 3 days, said Messiah, in the belly of the fish, of the great fish, so I will be in the heart of the earth. But as Jonah was figuratively, if not literally, brought back from the dead, when the fish vomited him on dry ground, so the Son of Man would rise again the third day. You have it also in the sheaf of first fruits, which was laid before God, and then on the morning after the Shabbat, it was presented before God as the first fruits. So Messiah lay in the tomb, and on the Sunday morning, the first day of the week, he presented himself to the Father as the first fruits of the resurrection. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Messiah, we read, himself is the chief cornerstone. That's why we cannot ever say that Peter is the rock. Especially the fact that there are two words used. You are Kepha, a stone. And on this rock I will build my church, Petra. What's the difference? What's the difference between Kepha and Petra? Petros in Greek is the closest to Petra, but Petros means a pebble or a small stone. You are a small stone. You are part of that structure. But the rock, the Petra, is this great truth which God has revealed to you, that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. Jacob spoke about him. He spoke about him as the stone of Israel, the shepherd of Israel. In the Psalms, David, in Psalm 118, speaks of him as the stone that was rejected by the builders, that has become the chief cornerstone. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, again Messiah is called the sure foundation. And Zechariah again speaks about him as a stone, as symbolized by a stone. So when Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin speaking about the Messiah, he says, he is that stone which was rejected by you builders. Neither is there salvation in any other. Also, if we go to 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 11. Again, we have a statement which Peter repeats later on. For 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. He is our foundation. He is our rock. Also, when we look at the word rock as it is used in the Tanakh and in the Brit Chadashah, we find it always refers to God. Moses in his song says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. And later on, God says to his people, of the rock that begat you, you are unmindful. How is it, he says in that same song, that one should chase 1,000 and two should chase 10,000 of the people of Israel, except that their rock had shut them in to their enemies? All the way through, the term rock refers to God, and then it is applied to the Messiah, because Messiah is God the Son. So we see all the way through, we are built, Messiah is our foundation. And this is where we stand. He is our rock. And then we read also in verse 21, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, we are described as building blocks in that structure, in that heavenly temple. But we're not pieces of masonry. We are living souls. And this temple is not just a physical structure. It is a spiritual structure because it grows. In whom, that is, in union with the Messiah, we have been joined together. Joined together means you and I, Jew and Gentile, have been joined together as fellow members of that structure. We were in Adam, Jew and Gentile were in Adam by nature. But by grace, Jew and Gentile are in Messiah now. Fitly joined together, being joined together. Literally, fitly joined together. And the word used here is a compound word in Greek, which is the same word that we use for harmony. Harmonologumene. Sorry, it must be my jet lag. It's a tongue twister. But sin goes before it, or sin means together with. Sun or sin, however you pronounce it. Synchronize, you use it in that word as well, means to bring the time, to match the time. Sin harmologumene means harmoniously assembled. We are harmoniously assembled in the Messiah. And we grow, the whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It is a living temple of which we are a part. In this same letter, chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, we read this about the way we should be living. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Messiah, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we are growing together. We grow into a holy temple in the Lord. There are two words used for temple in this letter and in the Brit Chadashah. Hieron and Naos. Hieron means the outer buildings. Naos means the inner sanctuary. And guess which word is used here? The second. You are not the outer structure. You are the inner sanctuary. Naos is used of the place where God's presence was to be found. If you see a model of the temple today, you'll see the courtyards, you'll see Solomon's porch, you'll see the court of the Hebrews, the court of the women, the court of the priests. And you see the dividing wall which the rabbis invented. But then you see the structure itself into which only the priests could enter, and in it was the most holy place into which only the high priest could enter. That's where the presence of God was to be found. And that is the description of God's people. You are a holy sanctuary for God to dwell in by His Spirit. There's a double picture here. There's the corporate picture, there's the individual picture. And both apply. You and I individually are temples of God. But that picture also applies to all of us together. All of us together are a temple. So it applies, what applies individually also applies corporately. Each one of us is a temple for the Holy Spirit. But together also, as a body of believers, we are a temple for the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking now about this, about us as belonging to each other, just as each part of the structure depends on the other for the unity of the building. Each part has its function, the beams and the bricks. Everything has its place. Everything has its part to play. You are growing in the Lord, he says, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, that is, in the Messiah. Here again is another picture of the temple. He speaks of his body as the temple. That's why you and I are called members of his body. He is our temple. It's a composite picture, and you can see the various applications. He spoke about the temple of his body when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." So we grow in the Messiah, and that's exactly what God promised. If you go back to Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 4, the opening verses. Verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Not only you, but the nations as well. They shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. It's always in him. And that's the language used here. You are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And the last verse of this chapter says, in whom you also, you at the present time, to whom I am writing, are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Jew and Gentile alike are being built together. This was the burden of our Messiah's prayer, what is called his high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. When he was praying for his 11 apostles, he made it clear in his prayer that his prayer included others beside them. John 17, verse 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And he told his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. And Yeshua's prayer extends to all believers. You are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. God indwells his people. He had already said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will walk among them. He already said about his people, I will be to them a little sanctuary in all countries where I have driven them. I will be to them as a little sanctuary. And it is all a habitation of God in the Spirit. We are united to God by the work of the Ruach HaKodesh, He's the one who places us in Messiah. He's the one who makes us members of the family of God. So we are a habitation of God. God dwells in us. And we are aware of this, aren't we? As believers, we are quite aware of the fact that God is indwelling us. We have new aims, new value systems, new thoughts, new ambitions. We find that we aren't what we used to be. We aren't yet what we would like to be, but we are so thankful that we are on the way. And we are also aware of His correction. Before, when we sinned, our conscience didn't bother us very much. But now, our accusing conscience is like hell on earth. Have you ever had that terrible experience? A bad conscience is torment. It's a torment. And we are aware that we do not belong to ourselves, that there's another mighty power in our lives, guiding us, correcting us, checking us, steering us. God is dwelling in His people. God is speaking to us. When we pray, we are aware that we are in touch with Him. We feel His presence with us as we seek His face. Have you heard of that expression, breaking through in prayer? For a long time, you're on your knees, you're struggling, nothing seems to be happening, then suddenly, breakthrough! And you're aware that you're in contact with God. You're in living communion with Him. What has happened? The Holy Spirit has come to your rescue. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself helps our infirmities. There's breakthrough. We're in contact with God. This is the wonderful life to which He has called us. A life that only begins down here on earth, that continues in heaven forever. But He gives us a taste of it now. We are in our school days. Thank God, the day is coming when we will graduate. Praise the Lord. Well, God willing, next week we will look at how He comes to His exhortation. He starts in chapter 3 by saying, "For this reason," and then for the rest of chapter 3, He interrupts Himself. He says, "Oh, wait a minute. Before I tell you what I was going to tell you, there's something else I have to tell you first." He was always doing that in his letters. But it's a glorious amplification of what He has already said to us here in this second chapter. Well, may God bless His word to our hearts. We're going to have just a five to ten minutes of feedback, discussion. 5 to 10 minutes of questions, feedback, discussion. Would anyone have a question or a comment? Go ahead, Mark. Yes. Mark's question is, what is meant by verse 12, being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel? What is included in being in the Commonwealth of Israel? First of all, the term Commonwealth doesn't mean just Israel. Commonwealth is a combination. It means different people keep their identity, but that we are now under the Commonwealth of Israel, very much like the Commonwealth of Britain. Not every country that belongs to that Commonwealth is British, but it's called the Commonwealth, the British Commonwealth. Perhaps because Israel was the first of the many nations to hear the word of God. What it involves to be members of the Commonwealth of Israel is to be now partakers of all the benefits that God bestowed first upon Israel. Now they are being shared with everybody else. For example, the covenants of promise. You have now got a hope. You are now with God in the world. You are now in Messiah. You are no longer far off. You have been made near by the blood of Messiah. All these are involved in the term, the Commonwealth of Israel. So that all the blessings that God promised His people are now open season for all the nations of the world, available to all, Benjamin. Yes, that is a good distinction Benjamin has drawn. He said, perhaps it would be more accurate to say, rather that, as Benjamin put it, you are in Messiah rather than you are in Israel. That is the truth, because in Israel, not all Israel are believers. Only those members of the nation of Israel who have trusted in Messiah are in Messiah. The rest are outside Messiah, even though they are members of the nation of Israel. The same with the Gentiles. Only those that believe in him are in him. The rest are still outside. Question at the back? Yes. All right. What do I see as the main difference between the outstanding difference between the New Testament and the Law and the Prophets? As far as the message is concerned, there's no difference. I think the one outstanding difference is that the law is not to be imposed on the Gentiles. In the first covenant, if any Gentile wished to be a member of the family of God, they had to be circumcised, they had to keep the law of God the same as the people of Israel. And in the new covenant, that is no longer the case. They do not have to be, because it was a purely ceremonial thing, and although they were outwardly members of the family of God, that didn't make them children of God. In first covenant and in the second covenant, the only thing that made them truly children of God was true faith in the God of Abraham. So there were many Gentiles who were circumcised and who kept the law, but they were still not saved. They were still not true believers. They were only ceremoniously and outwardly members of God's people. But the thing that made Jew and Gentile under the law or under grace truly members of the family of God, the first covenant said, do and live, disobey and die. The second covenant offers mercy for the one who has disobeyed. Go ahead. Yes, what is the difference between apostles and prophets in Bible times and apostles and prophets in these times? They were bearers of divine revelation. But now that revelation is closed. And therefore we do not have apostles and prophets in that primary sense anymore, because no one who can add to what God has written here. God, in fact, issues a stern warning against anyone who seeks to add to his words. But apostles and prophets also refer to those whom God has sent with his message. And in that sense, you could say apostles and prophets are missionaries, evangelists, and preachers and teachers of God's word. We also have people who have a prophetic gift, who are able to foretell certain things, but they cannot add to Scripture. And the way we can tell a true prophet when he speaks in the name of God is that he is 100% accurate, not 99%. Well, I guess we better leave it at that. It's 5 minutes overdue. We just have a closing song, and after that we'll give thanks for the lunch. Please join us downstairs. And after lunch there's Hebrew for those who have enrolled, and Yeshiva. We're studying the book of Daniel, not just for the sake of studying prophecy, but because we learn from Daniel what to expect in these last days.